Hello, everyone. My name is David Hood, and I help give pastoral leadership to Southeast City Church. And I just want to say welcome to the broadcast of our Easter Sunday service. Happy Easter. It might not feel like a very happy Easter right now. There's a lot of stress, a lot of fear, a lot of anxiety and uncertainty in our world. We're not even able to meet as a church the way that we normally would. We're not able to gather together shoulder to shoulder, face to face, and sing together and learn together. It's a bizarre, weird, stressful, scary Easter. And yet I think that makes Easter all the more important. We're feeling hopeless and helpless right now. And Easter is about hope. We're seeing a lot of death right now, and Easter's about life. Things seem pretty dark right now, and Easter's about light. So I feel like now more than ever, we need Easter. And so I hope that you'll stick with us through this whole broadcast. We've got some songs. We've got a couple of testimonies. I'm going to give a message from John chapter 11 later. I really hope that you'll stay with us through this whole broadcast, because as a church, Southeast City Church, we want to proclaim hope into this world right now. We want to proclaim hope over our country, Canada, over our city, Ottawa. There's hope because of a God-man named Jesus who 2,000 years ago died for our sins and rose bodily from the dead 3 days later. I'll talk more about what all of that means, but it means hope. And that's what we need right now. So thank you for being with us, especially if you wouldn't normally darken the doors of Southeast City Church. Welcome. If you're skeptical, you're curious, you're really hurting, you're wandering, you don't know what you believe or how you feel, welcome. I'm glad that you're here. I hope you stay with us for this whole thing. And I hope that it's a blessing and encouragement to you. On behalf of Southeast City Church, welcome, enjoy, God bless.
Yeah. name is Isaac. I'm 26 years old, and I currently go to University of Ottawa in my third year. Just a little bit of background about myself is that I'm a native indigenous Filipino that was born and raised in the northern regions of the Philippines in a city called Baguio City. And at the age of 12, my family and I emigrated to Canada in Toronto, in a low-income community in the downtown core of Toronto, also known as the Hood. I was raised in a conservative church background called the Open Brethren. Some of you might know it, where certain practices may be seen as traditional by other Christians. But nevertheless, I grown up in a Christian community, or as what we can say, the church. I had a small church community in Toronto, and I never really, although I've grown up with the people there, I never really had this connection with anyone in regards to sharing our faith. Oddly enough, the closest people who I've really had this connection with were people from other faiths that were from school. Growing up, my dad was one of the elders at the church, still is, and my mom was my Sunday school teacher. I also attended a private Christian school from the 5th and the 6th grade, where we were given almost a verse a day to memorize, so about seven verses a week to memorize. And it was really important to have this depth of biblical knowledge in what I've grown up in. Throughout the years, my relationship with Christ really hinged on that, and it was based on a lot of the things that I knew, what I memorized, and what I was taught. But it was never really this personal relationship with Him. I did what I felt that I needed to do, which was to memorize verses, make sure to attend church every single Sunday, sing the songs that I need to sing, and read my Bible. I knew that verses that matched certain occasions, so if Philippians 4:13 would match that occasion, then I'd bring that up, and I knew what to say when somebody challenges my faith. And don't get me wrong, these are things that are good, and I would never take this away from people who are growing in their relationship with God through these things. But for me, it was never that way. I thought that as long as I'm living according to the rules of the Bible, following what the Bible says and not messing it up, then I was okay. But I was wrong. This pretty much only led to a rebellion in a relationship that never existed in the first place. I was 5 years old when I first prayed that prayer of Jesus come into my heart, and then repeated it at the age of 7, and then again at 10, just to be sure. And like I said, I knew what I needed to pray and the necessary steps to take in that. I was 17 when I started going to a camp called Galilee Bible Camp, or as my friends in the hood calls it, Jesus Camp. This is where I pretty much first met other Christians who took that time to really share their faith with me and get to know me. They even joined in on my 6 a.m. basketball practices. I got to know more and more people during that that week at camp, and I honestly really envied that community that they had. Most importantly, the genuine relationship with God that I saw in them. I was so thankful for that week leaving, and I felt like I just really wanted the same relationship with God the way others did at camp. It was at that point where I just came to realize this knowledge-based relationship that I had, that everything that I based my life on this faith was just with what I knew. And I knew a lot about God and not really know Him personally. So over the years, growing up in a low-income community, I have watched friends and people who I've grown up with die and pass away due to tragedy, wrong choices in life, and a lot of a lack of proper guidance in their lives. And eventually, I started asking myself questions. It started getting to me. that if my time came, then where do I go? Where will I be? This is where I really, really started thinking and realized that, like I said, I knew a lot about God, but I don't know Him, nor did I really believe in Him. I prayed that night and I really sought God and knew that this time my heart just really yearned for this personal relationship with Him. And in Matthew 16, Jesus asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they answered, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others still say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He responded saying, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus' disciples walked with Him everywhere that they went, sat at the same dinner table, heard the same teachings, and saw His miracles. Yet they still didn't know who He was at this point. But with Peter, seeing that his true heart's desire was knowing who Jesus was, God revealed that to him. And he recognized at that point who Jesus was. Throughout the time, I really committed this point in my life at the age of late teens, as I would say, of really committing my time of following Jesus, believing and knowing that this is the life that I want to follow. I decided to move to Ottawa to pursue a diploma in hospitality. This is where I met others and felt the true connection of being in a community with other Christians. I began to live life with other believers and share my personal struggles. Through this, I was able to develop close friendships with people in the Christian community who, although come from different walks of life, fought similar battles that I did. A life with Christ is certainly not easier. Life goes on the same way. I continue to struggle as problems will continue to occur. But this time, I am very glad to say that what matters most in all these circumstances is that God is enough. This is the joy that Christ brings when I follow Him with all my heart.
Hey guys, my name is Lauren, and I want to share today my testimony with you and how God has changed my life. So my spiritual journey started off when I was really young. I grew up in a Christian home, and I accepted Jesus to come live in my heart and became a Christian when I was really young. And so over there, my knowledge of God grew. And as I went through my life, I had some ups and downs and some trials. And a big trial for me started in high school that was really tough. Experienced just some rejection. I felt alone. I felt lost. I kind of looked through other things to make me feel better that didn't actually work. Ended up moving away after high school was done. I moved to Ottawa for university. Away from London, Ontario, where I was living at the time. And when I got to Ottawa, I kind of just wanted to have a fresh start. I wanted to kind of forget just painful memories that I had in high school, and just things that I wasn't as proud of. And I just really, in this time of my life, I really wanted to be liked so badly. So I started hanging out with people that I was meeting. I started doing things that they were doing because I just kind of wanted to be liked and fit in, and I didn't want to be labeled as, you know, the good Christian girl who doesn't have any fun. And so because of that, I just started doing things that they were doing. And part of me wanted to experience it, part of me wanted to do what they were doing, because I thought in some way I convinced myself it was fun. In other ways, I had this new freedom and independence that I hadn't fully had before. And I also thought that I needed to experience some things now, and that I can take my life a lot more seriously later, which just ended up kind of putting me in a deeper, deeper pit. But overall, I knew that these decisions I was making and these experiences I haven't weren't actually making me happy, and I started kind of feeling very lost and alone. And through God's blessing, he put people in my life that encouraged me, and were trying to encourage me to come to church and to be a part of a young adults group. And I was kind of like, maybe. But I also just had hesitations for it because I felt like the actions in my own life were ones I wasn't super proud of. I wasn't really happy with the person I was right now, and I was afraid of other people finding out who that person was, especially people at church, because I just wanted to have this good image at church of being a good girl. And so out of fear, I just didn't want people finding that out. But God kind of pushed my butt, and I eventually started going to church regularly. And I started meeting other people who had some similar struggles to me. They also had things in their past they weren't proud of. They were also just struggling with their own insecurities or identity issues, or trying to find validation from their looks or what guys thought about them. And those were also things that I struggled with. And it made me feel less alone. It made me feel like I actually had people around me that struggled with really similar things, and I could confide in them and talk to them about it. And so that was really helpful for me. But even still through that, I still struggled a lot in my journey. I was still kind of fighting this balance between going to church and investing in my relationship with God, but also kind of living this other life where I was investing in other things, where I got this kind of quick validation in other ways. And that led me to make mistakes. And in that season of my life, I did some things I wasn't proud of. I did some things that made me feel really guilty, really shameful, that I wouldn't want to admit. And that led me to go through a dark time in my life where I experienced a lot of anxiety. And for a couple of years, I really struggled with panic attacks. And I didn't really want people to know about it. It was something I was really embarrassed about. And it caused me to kind of distance myself from people a little bit too, because I was just fearful of having a panic attack in public. And that was really hard. And through that season, I struggled with the anxiety and the panic attacks. I struggled with body image issues. I struggled with being really insecure about what my body looks like, and really insecure about having acne on my face, and thought those, because of all the things I had, I wasn't seen as a very valuable person because I had so much flaws. So I felt really lost. I felt really lost and alone in those times. And just kind of felt like I was just kind of just going through this really dark thing that I didn't want to talk to people about. And in the midst of season of struggling with anxiety, the Lord revealed a really beautiful verse to me when I was experiencing a lot of anxiety. And that verse is found in Psalm 116. In Psalm 116, in verse 5, it says, "Gracious the Lord and righteous, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you." And that verse really brought me through some really challenging times when I had anxiety, and it just kind of spoke a lot of truth in my life. And when I read those words, "Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you," and even in some versions, "as the Lord has been good to you," it reminded me he had been good. And in times where I had been feeling so anxious, he was able to bring me out of that and bring peace to myself again. And so thankfully, Jesus really, in some dark times in my life, pulled me out of them, and he brought me back to him. He reminded me I wasn't defined by my past, by my sins or mistakes. He reminded me that he came to this world to save and to redeem. And he reminded me that in 1 Samuel 16, or sorry, not that one. He reminded me in John 10, in John 10, verse 10, God says that the thief meaning the devil, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And in his word here, God tells us that he didn't come to make us feel like crap, like the devil tries to make us feel. He didn't come to rob us from our joy, like the devil does through his lies. He came so that we can have life and have it full and have it abundantly, which means that we get to experience true joy having him in our life. And that was really impactful for me to hear those words and be reminded that God came to save and redeem, and that He is able to take my past and help me heal from it. He's able to be patient with me in dealing with hurts that I've had, and redeeming those, and healing those wounds that I have. And when I get insecure and I think about feeling really insecure about myself and my physical appearance, and worrying that that's where my worth comes from, and my own struggles with that, God reminds me of His word in 1 Samuel 16. Says, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And it's a reminder for me that it's really easy to get caught up in comparing yourself. And as a woman, I find it's really easy for me to compare myself to other women, whether it's like women who have been photoshopped online and somehow I'm still convinced that they're real, or it's just other women in real life who seem like they physically have less flaws than I do. But the thing is, like, we don't actually know what's going on with the heart with people, only God does. And that's all He actually cares about, is He cares about our heart. And He's much more concerned with how my heart is, and if my heart is doing well, than being concerned with if I have acne on my face or if I don't really like the way my body looks that day. And just hearing those words being filled with God's truth has been really impactful in my spiritual journey, to cling to the Bible and cling to what God's truth says when the world is just telling me different things that make me feel insecure. And so now, as a result of all this, I have faith and I have a relationship with God that is my own, and I have it not because I'm trying to please other people or because of my own identity, but because I have experienced His grace, I've experienced His love, and that He can redeem you, He can pull you out when you're in dark spaces, and I want to keep that. I want to keep having a God that looks out for me, and that when I fall down, He picks me back up. And I know that ultimately I'm a very broken, flawed person. I've made mistakes in my past, but God's redeemed those, and He doesn't look at me that way. And I've been redeemed and forgiven by Jesus, and you can be too.
Hi everyone. If you're just joining us, my name is David Hood, and I help give pastoral leadership to Southeast City Church. And I just want to thank you for joining us on this Easter Sunday for this broadcast of our Easter Sunday service. It's different. It feels weird to be doing it this way. But even though it's different, the message we have to celebrate and proclaim is the same that it's been every single year. And And I'm just going to take a few minutes to proclaim that message. And I'm going to proclaim it out of John chapter 11, the Gospel of John, John's biography of Jesus, chapter 11. This is a story of hope. And I think we really, really need hope right now. In John chapter 11, we have a friend of Jesus's who gets sick, who dies, and Jesus attends his funeral. And all of these things, sickness, death, funerals, these things are very relevant to us right now. So I'm reading out of John chapter 11 and verse 1. Now a man was sick, Lazarus from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair. And it was her brother Lazarus who was sick. So the sister sent a message to him, Lord, the one you love is sick. And when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness will not end in death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And when Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. And then down in verse 32, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and told him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her crying and the Jews who had come with her crying, he was angry in his spirit and deeply moved. Where have you put him? He asked. Lord, they told him, come and see. Jesus wept. Then Jesus, angry in himself again, came to the tomb. So Jesus is attending the funeral of his friend Lazarus, his good friend Lazarus, and Jesus has two emotional reactions. His first emotional reaction is grief. The shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept, and it's one of the most beautiful verses and statements in the Bible. Now, obviously, a lot of people weep at funerals, so why is it so unique and special that Jesus wept at the funeral of his friend? Because at the beginning of this service, I said that what Christians believe about Jesus is that he's not just a flesh and blood human, but that he's God. He's the eternal Son of God in human flesh. He's the God-man. And so when it says that Jesus wept at Lazarus's tomb, it might as well read God wept at Lazarus's tomb. That God weeps. That's a monumental revelation. That's a monumental statement. If God exists, and I believe that he does, the kind of God that we need right now, the kind of God that we need when there's a war or a terrorist attack or a natural disaster or a pandemic, the kind of God we need is not a God who is distant, unapproachable, unknowable, unmovable, cold, passionless, impersonal, a God who has no idea what it's like to be us or what life in this world is like. A God like that can't offer us hope and comfort and help in times of sorrow. And yet the God that's revealed to us in Jesus is not a God that's like that. The God that's revealed in Jesus is a God who weeps. In Jesus, we have a God who came close, who left his heavenly throne room and entered into our world, our existence. In Jesus, we have a God who somehow, in some way, experienced hunger and thirst and homelessness, exhaustion, rejection, betrayal, not being understood, persecution, loss, grief, sorrow, injustice, pain, suffering, death, the slow, excruciating death of Roman crucifixion. And in Jesus, we have a God who has entered into our world and experienced all of the experiences that we have. We have a God who weeps, a God who suffers. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a leader with the Confessing Church, a Christian resistance movement in Nazi Germany, and Bonhoeffer was actually executed for being part of a plot to assassinate Hitler, and he was executed just weeks before the war ended and Hitler killed himself. A small scrap of paper was smuggled out of Bonhoeffer's Nazi prison cell, and the paper simply said, "Only the suffering God can help." In times of great distress like this, only the suffering God can help. And in Jesus, we see a suffering God, a God who understands what it is to be us, who grieves, who weeps. I love this quote from John Stott, and I've read it before at other services, but it's so good and it's so relevant. John Stott says, "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha, his legs crossed, his arms folded, his eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing round his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I have had to turn away, and in imagination I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through his hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me." He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become manageable in light of his. There is still a question mark against human suffering, why these things happen, but over it we boldly stamp another mark, the cross which symbolizes divine suffering. The cross of Christ is God's only self-justification in such a world as ours. Jesus wept, God wept. But not only does Jesus weep at Lazarus's tomb, he gets angry at Lazarus's tomb, and that might seem really strange to us. Why would Jesus get angry? Is he angry at Mary and Martha for weeping? Is he angry at Lazarus's friends, the Jewish people that are there, for weeping? That seems entirely inappropriate. I don't think Jesus is angry at the mourning, the grieving, the weeping. I think he's angry that any of that has to happen at all. I think he's angry that death exists at all, that there needs to be funerals, that people experience grief and loss, that there's sickness and sicknesses that end in death. Jesus is angry about that. He's angry about our current reality. Jesus is angry because he is God, and this is not the way he created the world to be. He didn't create a world with viruses, pandemics, death, funerals. In Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, we get a poetic, hymnic account of God creating the universe and all of its galaxies and our galaxy and the trillions of stars and the sun and the moon and the earth with all of its diversity of life and God creating humanity. We get this poetic account of God doing this by the word of his mouth. He spoke and all of this happened. It came out of nothing into being, into existence. And every time God creates something, what he pronounces over the thing he created is good. It's good. And then at the end of creating everything, he looks at the whole tapestry of what he's creating, the whole canvas, and he says it's very good. And then Genesis goes on to tell us that God created this idyllic paradise garden called Eden, and he put Adam and Eve into this garden, and he told them to work it, to cultivate it, that he told them that everything they touched would thrive and would flourish, and they would be able to bring everything into the fullness of what it was meant to be. And there's rivers in the garden, and there's an abundance of fruit and vegetables and food. And God puts Adam and Eve in there, and he blesses them. He gives them each other. He gives them children. He gives them this garden. It's this idyllic paradise. Genesis tells us that that's the way God made the world to be. A paradise. Very good. And everything has gone very, very wrong. And God, in Jesus, is angry over that. He grieves over that. And I think this is why we grieve as well, because we have this collective memory of Eden. We're haunted by Eden. We have a sense within us that the world isn't the way it should be, that there's a way it should be, and this isn't it. I actually think that this is why PTSD is a thing. Killing people in war, holding the hand of your child as they die from leukemia, showing up to the scene of a suicide, having a patient die under your care in the ambulance, on the way to the hospital, watching people drop to the ground as you run for your life in the midst of a mass shooting, choosing who gets a ventilator and who doesn't, turning the elderly away from hospitals to die at home because your beds are overwhelmed, watching as the residents of your nursing home succumb one by one to the virus and die alone, piling bodies into an army truck for burial, living every day worried that you might see someone you love die. These things are traumatizing because we weren't made to live like this. Life was not supposed to be like this. We're all experiencing a collective trauma right now. And I think we're going to see, I know we're going to see anxiety, depression, suicidal ideation increase as a result of all of this, because we were made for Eden, we're programmed for Eden, and this isn't Eden. We were made for life, not death. These things are a shock to our systems, which were created for a deathless paradise with God. I also think this is why we fight so hard against sickness and death. We're driven to come up with cures and vaccines and to make people's last days, if we can't cure them, comfortable. We're driven by this sense that this isn't right. We don't just resign ourselves to this is life, this is the way it is. We try to push back the darkness. I think that's the image of God in us. I think that's the haunting of Eden in us. Here's the thing. At the very beginning, Eden existed because God was at the center. With God at the center, paradise is possible, because God is the perfect embodiment and infinite source of all goodness and beauty and life and love and truth. God was meant to be at the center with everything flowing to him and from him, flowing from him and to him. So God loves us, and as we get filled up with his love, we reflect his love back to him by loving ourselves and loving others and loving him and by living a life that pleases him. God gives us good gifts, and we reflect his generosity and his goodness back to him by being generous and good ourselves, by being thankful for those gifts, and by using those gifts in the way that he directs us to. That God imparts himself to us. He reveals his character and his heart and his attributes to us, who he is and what he's like, and we reflect back to him by emulating him, by being like him. That's the way it was supposed to be. God at the center, everything flowing out of him and then flowing back to him. But we decided, because we were given free will, we were given the choice of whether to center our lives on God, we chose, humanity chose, not to have God at the center. We chose that we didn't want God at the center. We wanted the love, the good gifts, but without him. We wanted God removed from the equation. Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard says that sin is building our lives on anything other than God, and we have tried and are trying to build our lives without God. With God not at the center, everything has fallen apart and is falling apart. The world is fallen. We're fallen. We're trying to grow roots without any soil. We're trying to erect a structure with no foundation, and everything's crumbling. And we've been exiled from Eden, exiled from paradise, exiled from the presence of God, but its memory still haunts us. We want to get back there, but we can't get back there. And I think we've tried in many different ways to get back there. Even if we don't acknowledge the existence of a literal historical Eden and all of that story, we have this sense that there's a way the world should be, and we're trying to get it there. We've tried irreligiously and religiously. We've tried irreligious paths. That is, we've tried to create utopia on earth without God, or a perfect world where God isn't necessary. God's irrelevant. And we try to make that utopia through political ideologies and economic theories and education, technology, medicine, science. And we've tried religious paths where we sort of bring God back into the equation. We acknowledge to some degree that there has been a falling short, a failure on our part to meet God's ideal, but then we try to make it up to him. We try to right ourselves with him and secure a better afterlife for ourselves by striving to earn God's favor and blessing through rituals and religiosity and spirituality and morality. But religion itself still falls short because it doesn't have God at the center. It has us at the center. We're fixing everything. We're making things right. We're saving ourselves through our works, our effort. It's about us. God isn't necessary even in religion. He's merely the one who bestows the blessings that we've earned through who we are and what we've done. We get the glory and not God. Religion has a tendency to make insufferably self-righteous and arrogant people, condescending people, hypocritical people. Neither of these paths, the secular irreligious or the religious spiritual, neither of these paths work. They seem to work for a while, but then tragedy strikes and we realize how empty our systems are. We realize how fragile life is and how little control we actually have over our destiny and over humanity's destiny. How do we get back? Can we get back? I love this story because not only does Jesus weep, I understand. Not only is Jesus angry, this is not the way the world should be, but Jesus acts. He acts. In verse 38 of John chapter 11, Jesus, angry in himself again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. "Remove the stone," Jesus said. Martha, the dead man's sister, told him, "Lord, he's already decaying. It's been 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. And then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the crowd standing here, I said this so they may believe you sent me." After he said this, he shouted with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the dead man came out, bound hand and foot with linen strips and with his face wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." In this act of raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus is saying, yes, this world is not the way that it should be, but fear not. I have come to restore this world. I've come to make it new. I've come to heal everything that has gone wrong, to undo even death itself. I have come to do what you cannot do. I've come to usher in a new Eden, an Eden that is even better than the first Eden, an Eden where nothing profane, impure, evil, or dark will ever enter into it. In the first Eden, the possibility of evil corrupting it was there because Adam and Eve had that free choice. They had that free will to center their lives on God or to not. But in this second Eden, which is called the new heavens and the new earth, evil and all of its corrosive effects will be utterly extinguished. Jesus doesn't just raise Lazarus from the dead because he loved Lazarus. He raises him because he wants the crowd to see his mission dramatized. This is what I'm here to do, Jesus is declaring. I'm here to undo the fall. Amazingly, you would think that the crowds would rejoice over this. Some people do. Some people believe in Jesus. But amazingly, John records for us that the religious leaders especially were angry at this. And they actually plotted to kill Jesus. That was their reaction. And they succeeded. Jesus was eventually crucified on a Roman cross. I mean, that's the deceitfulness and the irrationality of sin. God himself comes into our world and says, I will undo everything that's sad. Everything that's sad, I'll make it come untrue. I'll restore everything for you. What you can't do, I'll do. And yet in our pride and our jealousy and our self-sufficiency and our need to do it our way and our desire to not have God at the center with authority over us and claims on our life, because of that, we reject his offer and we kill him. Sickness, death, all of these things that we see in our world, they're outward manifestations of what's in all of our hearts. We're all spiritually sick. We're all spiritually dead. Spiritually, we are as dead as Lazarus in the tomb. We're disconnected from God. We don't know God. We're not pursuing him. We're running from him. And we're headed to a godless eternity. And we're born disconnected from God. And if we die still disconnected from God, we were created for eternity. We will spend life after this world eternally disconnected from God. That's spiritual death. And what Jesus is saying in this raising of Lazarus from the dead is that he wants to recreate the world, but Jesus can't recreate this world without first recreating the ones who caused it to fall in the first place. We need to be restored before anything else can be restored. So at Lazarus's tomb, Jesus isn't just saying, I've come to make all things new. He's saying, I've come to make you new. I've come to raise spiritually dead people back to life. I've come to restore disconnected people. I've come to restore them back to God. I've come to make humanity new, to heal them of their sinfulness, to undo the fall that's in them. Jesus came to save. When the religious leaders crucified Jesus, they thought they were destroying him. But we're told that actually they made salvation possible. Because on the cross, Jesus took our sins on himself. Jesus took the effects of our sin on himself. All of the pain, the suffering, the grief, the sorrow, he took it all on himself. And he took the death that we deserve, the forsakenness of God that we deserve, the eternal separation from God that we deserve. He took all of that on himself and he absorbed it up into himself and he died. And then 3 days later, he rose bodily from the dead. 3 days later, he was resurrected. Now, not as Lazarus was, right? Lazarus was temporarily brought back to life, but eventually Lazarus died again. But Jesus resurrected never to die again. He was resurrected with what the Bible calls a glorified body, a body that's incapable of sin, a body that's incapable of death and decay and sickness. He rose victorious over sin, over sin's effects, over hell, over death, both spiritual and physical. Before Jesus performed this act of raising Lazarus, he had a conversation with Martha. Martha, like Mary, said to him, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. I mean, that's tremendous faith. on the part of Mary and Martha. You could have healed him. He wouldn't have died if you'd been here, Jesus. And Jesus says this, your brother will rise again. And Martha makes a very orthodox Jewish statement. She says, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the end of history. But Jesus says this to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die ever. Do you believe this? And Martha's response is, yes, Lord, she told him. I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God who comes into the world. Jesus is making an incredible claim here, and there's layers to what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, whoever entrusts themselves to me, even if they die physically, they will live again physically. They will resurrect. Physical death is not the end of their story. Just as Jesus resurrected and was glorified, given that body incapable of sin and decay and death and sickness, so his followers in the future will be resurrected and will receive glorified bodies. That's an incredible claim and promise. But Jesus doesn't just say that. He also says, whoever entrusts themselves to me will never die spiritually. They will never know separation or disconnection from God. They will be eternally united to God in the love relationship that they were created for, the flowing from and flowing to relationship that they were made for. I will unite them eternally to God. So even if they die physically, they will be with God. So Jesus is giving two promises here. Promise number one, when you die bodily, if you've given yourself to Jesus, when you die bodily, your soul will go to be with God when you die bodily. And number two, your body will not remain dead. It will resurrect and be reunited with your soul, and you will be glorified and live bodily with God for forever. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we're told that this resurrection, it will happen at the end of history, and it will signify the glorifying, the perfecting of everything, the ushering in of the new heavens and new earth. When Jesus' followers are resurrected and glorified, that will initiate the process of the universe being raised to new life, so to speak, and being glorified, being perfected, being totally purged of sin and its effects. And the new heavens and new earth will be an eternal place of no death, no pain, no sorrow, no loss, no pandemics, no sickness, no funerals. And the thing is that some Christians believe that the new heavens and new earth will be an entirely new universe, but I actually believe that just as Jesus is going to resurrect and glorify this body, so he's going to resurrect and glorify this earth. Someday we're going to live as perfect beings, body and soul, with God on a perfect earth. Now the question we might have is, why can't that happen now? Like, why doesn't Jesus do that now? Now Jesus is very clear in what he says to Martha. These promises, this hope, it's for those who believe in Jesus. It's for those who recognize that they've sinned, that they've made a mess of their lives and a mess of this world, and they deserve to be separated from God for forever. It's for those who recognize that, and it's for those who entrust themselves to Jesus, who say, even though this is what I deserve, Jesus, I am trusting that you have done everything necessary to rescue me from what I deserve, to rescue me from a godless eternity, and to bring me into the new heavens and the new earth. It's for those who give themselves to Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm trusting you as my Savior and my Lord. Martha believed Jesus. She said, you're my Messiah, you're my hero, my rescuer, my Deliverer, you're the God-man, the Son of God in flesh. I believe, I give myself to you. Martha believed. Jesus wants you to believe. The question he asks Martha, do you believe this? That's the question he asks to all of humanity. Do you believe this? If Jesus were to recreate everything right now, it would not include you if you haven't believed. If you're still in sin, still disconnected from God, you would be exiled from this new Eden just as we were exiled from the first Eden. We live in a world of pandemics because the universe is disconnected from God. And God has not intervened to fully alter this reality yet because he wants as many people as possible to reconnect with him through Jesus. God wants to save you and bring you into a better world. But rest assured, followers of Jesus, the new heavens and new earth, it's coming. It isn't always going to be like this. It will get better. And I can't help but feel, I don't know if these are encouraging words, I hope they are, but I can't help but feel that we will enjoy the new heavens and new earth more for having gone through this world. I'm not saying that makes going through this world easier, but how much sweeter and greater will the new heavens and new earth be having gone through this fallen, broken world? I love at the end of The Lord of the Rings, the Two Towers, Samwise Gamgee and Frodo, they've just been beaten down in their attempts to take the ring, the powerful ring to Mordor, to throw it into the fires of Mount Doom and save the world. They're just beaten down and exhausted and ready to give up. And Sam says this, "It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered, full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come. And when the sun shines, it'll shine out the clearer. The sun will shine on this creation, and it will shine out the clearer. For everything having been so dark, and everything having been so bad." I think what Sam says comes from Paul, an early follower of Jesus, who says this in one of his letters, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us." This present world, it's a shadow, it's temporary. The eternal is coming. A famous Christian document, the Heidelberg Catechism, the very first question is, what is our only hope in life and death? And the answer taken from various scriptures is that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this is the Christian hope in the face of our COVID-19 moment. This is our hope in the face of all tragedies that have befallen us, and all tragedies that will befall us. This is probably not the last viral outbreak, the last pandemic, but this is our hope in the face of all of it, that because of Jesus, we have been forgiven for our sins. We are restored to God. We are eternally united to God in a love relationship, and when we die, we will be with God, and when history ends, we will be resurrected and glorified, and we will live forever with God in paradise. This is our hope. And this hope, it isn't built on wishful thinking or positive thinking. It isn't built on our ever-changing circumstances or on fallible human systems. This hope is built on the historical reality of the empty tomb. Jesus, the God-man, is resurrected, never to die again. He is victorious over sin, sin's effects, hell, and death, and through him, I am too. And you can be too. Earlier in the story, Jesus said that Lazarus' sickness, it wouldn't end in death. And by that, he meant that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But that statement can apply to us now. Because of Jesus, no sickness, even if it ends in physical death, needs to end in spiritual death. Needs to end with us being separated from God for forever. Jesus can unite us to God. And even if we get sick, and even if we die, we will be with the Lord. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die ever. Do you believe this? I do.
Risen. Christ, my living hope. Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. The cross has spoken, I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me his own. Beautiful Savior, I'm yours forever. Jesus Christ, my
Thanks, everyone, for being with us for our Easter Sunday broadcast. Whether you're a believer or not, I hope that something resonated with you, gave you food for thought, something to think about and meditate on this week. Thanks for being with us. If you want to follow up with me about anything that you heard, you can feel free to direct message me on our Facebook page. You can email me at davidhood.southeastcitychurch@gmail.com, or you can even leave a note, a comment on our website. I would encourage you to visit our website. If you don't know much about us, we're a relatively new church in the Alta Vista Ward. We're serving the Altavista Ward and our nation's capital, the city of Ottawa. We're a little less than 2 years old, so we're a relatively new church. So if you want to learn more about us or check out our sermon archive and hear other messages, you can go to southeastcitychurch.ca. And I would also invite you to join us next week back here on our Facebook page. We live stream my sermons every Sunday at 4:30. So if you liked what you heard today, feel free to join us again next week, 4:30 on our Facebook page. And when the bans on gatherings lift, you can feel free to join with us, 933 Smythe Road at 4:15. That's where we meet, and that's when we meet. So I hope that we'll be able to meet you, see you face to face. I hope you were blessed today. Again, thank you so much for being with us. On behalf of Southeast City Church, God bless and happy Easter.